Let's pray. Gracious God, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us to understand this, your word. Lord, we do have many questions, but Lord, we pray that your purposes might prevail. Lord, that you would instruct us what you intended from all time. Lord, not that we would think our questions unimportant, but Lord, that we would see your importance, and Lord, put you prominently, that we might hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have questions, don't we? Inevitably, we all have questions that we carry around with us. They questions that from our own experience that we're constantly asking, and we're asking people often, we're asking God in prayer, we're asking questions. Our questions may simply be of curiosity, but really what I'm talking about with questions here, they're more often than not are questions that reveal much about ourselves, what's important to us. It would be impossible for us not to have questions that we bring with us then when we come to the Word of God. But the passage before us is a case study of really how we should go about that. Friends, we will find there are many people like us asking questions of this passage, and yet they're finding answers that they promulgate as being answers of God, and yet such questions and answers actually beg a deeper question. How does God's word apply to us? How are we to understand it? Is there any danger of our questions influencing or overshadowing God's own intentions for his word? And so this is the pattern we're going to go following this passage. First, we're going to be honest about some of those questions. We're going to get those questions out. We're going to ask those and particularly the questions that we might bring to this passage. You might have some. I'll just suggest some, and we'll look at that first. But as we do that, we will show restraint. We're not going to rush to an answer to those questions, however much we might be tempted to. Instead, second, we'll dig deeper into the question behind those questions of how the Old Testament applies to us. We're going to ask, how are we to understand this passage as God would have us understand it? And so that will prompt us then to third and fourth, take a look at links between David and Christ as central in this passage. And then, fifth, that will put us in the right light to hear God's answers to our questions. Okay, so I gave you a map of everywhere we're going to go, and maybe you're thinking, wow, that was a lot of places we're going to go, Pastor Joe. Well, just follow me here. First, what are the questions we might bring to this passage? Let's bring those questions here. Bring your questions, but let God's application in Christ prevail. First, the questions we bring to this passage. As I said, we bring questions with us wherever we go, including our study of the Word of God. And lately, one big question that's been on my heart and in my life with everything going on, and in the lives of many pastors, I'll tell you, is the question of how the church and the state are to relate to one another. For instance, our governor, Laura Kelly, has issued a stay-at-home order which explicitly outlaws religious gatherings over 10 people. And we recognize the state does have a legitimate role to enforce health codes, but does the state have the right specifically to command the church to meet or not to meet? And so we might bring this question to the passage, and we might rephrase it back to David's time. We might ask, does the king have authority over the church? It's putting it very simply, but dangerously simply. I'm going to talk about that. If we bring that question, does the king have authority over the church, to this passage, what answer would we get? Well, we see here David appears to exercise authority over the Levites and priests. Chapter 16, verse 4, David appointed some of the Levites as ministers at the Ark in Jerusalem. Or chapter 15, verse 16, David commanded the chiefs of the Levites as ministers to appoint singers. Or chapter 16, verse 7, adds that this was when David first appointed that certain men sing. That's implying that this was the first time he did it. It's implying a precedent. David continued to do this type of thing. But that raises a question. Is that how God would apply those passages to us? Or does that have more to do with the questions that we're bringing to the passage? That's something to keep in mind. But we're talking about questions now. We're not getting the answers. So what's another question? Well, there's another question that has to do with he's commanding singers. And can the government control, can government command singing? Well, maybe you've read in the news, maybe you haven't, but one of the counties in California, Mendocino County, has banned singing for all the churches that are in that county. Even just live streams of worship. They can do it from their homes, but if they're gathering for a live stream, you can't sing, they're telling the church. Does the state government have, or county government have the right to do that? Now, some of you may be very uncomfortable with that, and I hope you are, because there's some other history that makes me very uncomfortable with it. And part is because I know that in the time leading up to World War II, the Japanese government put pressure on the Japanese church over the content, not whether they could or couldn't sing, but the content of what it could sing. And by the end, forced hymnals on the church which had songs praising the emperor instead of praising God. Well, so if we brought to the question of whether the government has the right to tell the church what to sing or whether to sing and who gets to sing, and we demanded from this text an answer to that question, again, what would the answer be? Well, still, that's not the end of our questions, is it? I got more questions. There are other questions that have been brought to this text even before the recent questions of church-state relationship. And one of the most common ones brought to this passage and to the parallel in Samuel is dancing. David danced before the Lord. Should we have dancing in worship? We can even broaden that up to some of the other things that David does here. Should anyone or everyone be wearing liturgical vestments? In some Christian traditions, that's a very big question for them. David wore a linen ephod, we're told here. Does David have the right to do so? I thought only the priests got to do that. Questions, questions, questions. And what I'm trying to illustrate to you is that the questions that we might ask of this text sometimes get in our way of actually hearing what God said. I heard a story, maybe you've heard of something like this happening, of a high school girl who wanted to know if she should or shouldn't date that boy who she liked but who wasn't a believer. And so she opened up her Bible, and she flipped through the pages of the Bible, and she stuck in her finger, where did she land? Of course, this was after two or three tries, but 2 Samuel 7:3, it said, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And she says, God told me that I should date this boy. Well, friends, no. No, God didn't tell you that. You told you that, because God's word is not a magic eight ball. God actually says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So in that scenario, what she got out of her Bible had more to do with the questions on her heart than what God actually said. And my point is that we can all look at that example, we can all hear stories like that, and we can say, okay, yeah, that's just getting silly. But do we realize our own silliness when we let our questions dominate how we read God's word? Friend, have you ever done this? Now, friends, let me confess, this is a real temptation, particularly for pastors. How easy it is for me to come to God's word and not ask, God, what do you have to say to your people this week? Instead, I say, give me something to preach. I know people need to hear something on this. God, can you say the thing that I wanted to say? Friends, we all have this temptation, don't we? And so what do we need to do? What do we need to do? Well, we need to set our questions aside and first listen to God. And so I'm going to give you a way to do that. Or just really, not the whole thing, but I'm just going to give you a tool and a conviction that's going to help us down that road of setting our questions aside so that we can hear what God said. Now, that doesn't mean that our questions aren't important. But it does mean that we need to do the hard work of listening to how God's word works, how to read it, how it applies. We need to do the hard work of listening to God before we demand our questions be answered. And so, dear ones, this is important. I want you to hear now a tool for you in understanding the Bible and also conviction of how does the Bible apply to us. Okay? So first, what is the Bible? Well, hopefully we all know that this is the Word of God. The whole Bible is God's Word to man. It is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I read that earlier. But friends, how do we know what in the Bible applies to us? Now, for one, we might think that everything applies equally to us because God doesn't change. His character is all the same, and that is true. But we also need to recognize that the Bible is God's word to man, and men do change. Peoples change. They're in and out of different contexts and cultures, and so while the Bible is God's word to man, it isn't necessarily directly God's word to me every moment I read it, like a magic eight ball, sometimes how we might expect that. Friends, the tool I want to equip you with when you read the Bible, when you read God's word, is that if you want to know what he said, you need to know what he meant to those whom he first said it to. Friends, this means we need to pay attention to who was the audience, the original audience. And this is something we regularly in the preaching, I allude to this, but I want you to see the importance of this. And you know, for instance, in Genesis, we know that that was written to Israelites coming out of slavery. Same with Exodus. Galatians was written to an early church in Galatia. Chronicles is written to returning exiles. And so my point is that we don't know what God says to us now unless we're doing the work to figure out what he meant to them then. You see, as we open this book of Chronicles, we're not Jewish exiles who've lived in Babylon, who are seeking to return to their homeland and restore God's worship and nation and temple. We're not Jews. We're not returning to Jerusalem. We're not going to rebuild the temple. The ark is lost. We cannot, and dare not take things from this passage and immediately apply them to us as examples and laws, because inevitably that's not going to fit. So that's the tool I want to give you. The second thing I want to give you is a conviction. That is, this is something that I want to hold. I want you to know that this is true. Okay? And that is that the Bible is not just a book of examples and laws. The Bible is not just a bunch of people that did good things and we want to try to be like those people. The Bible is not just a bunch of do this, don't do that, and those are the laws that I'm supposed to keep because the Bible is all about what I should do, because ultimately the Bible is all about me. No. The problem with that becomes, first, the Bible's not all about you. It's all about Jesus. And the second becomes, if it were just a book of rules and examples, inevitably you're going to ask the question, well, which rules and examples? Which ones am I supposed to follow? Which ones am I not supposed to follow? Do I start making sacrifices? I mean, that's something David did here. Do I dance and worship? Do I build a tent? David built a tent. Do I build an ark? Do I play these musical instruments? Inevitably, if the Bible were just a list of rules, we would be at fault of deciding for ourselves which rules to follow and which not. Then the Bible would become a way of my keeping the rules. It's all about me, right? My way of keeping the rules, I prefer, and looking down on everyone else who doesn't keep the rules or examples that I follow. But friends, the Bible has a story. The Bible, as God intended, is actually about how you and I have broken all the rules. The Bible's not just a bunch of examples to show you how to live and measure up. The Bible actually shows us all, we've all failed. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so our need is not just right rules to follow, but forgiveness from our sins. The Bible is God's story of salvation, and that he sent someone to save us from all the rule-breaking and the law-breaking, the rebellion that we have done. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus came to redeem us from our sin. Jesus came to fulfill all that law for us. And so the Bible is God's history of how he relates to his people by covenant in Jesus Christ. It's not all about you, all about me. It's all about Jesus. And so therefore, even once we know what this meant for them then, we can't immediately jump into applying it the same way to us now. All the law of God is mediated to us through Jesus Christ, who's our Savior. That's who God relates to us in covenant in. And he himself is called the eternal Word of God. That means that all this Word of God comes to us through Jesus. And so we can't pick and choose which parts of David apply to us without first seeing how David was intended to show us Christ. And you see, that's how one of the chief ways that thus far in the book of Chronicles that he's showing the Christ to come to them. It's showing pictures of Christ by using pictures, parts of David, and putting them together to make them see the Son of David, who is more glorious and greater than David in every way. And so we have to see this passage in connection to Jesus. Only then will we see how applications to them then apply or don't apply to us now. Only when the gospel is central will that put our questions in context. And so let's look, third and fourth, at how the chronicler was showing glimpses of Christ through these images of David. And so first we're going to see David, like Christ, is a king, priest, prophet. Now you've probably heard it, the way it rolls off the tongue is prophet, priest, and king, if you learned your shorter catechism. I'm going to follow it in a bit different order, and that just has to do with the way that we've been looking at this passage in the previous week and next week. And we'll look at these offices in that order. King, priest, prophet. David fulfilled each of these, showing forth Christ as each of these. Now, David does the actions of a king in this passage, showing Christ our king. And that was the big thing that we looked at last week when we saw that Christ as a king leads his people to have God central. David's leading, bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the center city in the nation. And that's showing that Christ, what he does as our king, is he leads God to be central in our life. Jesus doesn't want God to be something on the outskirts of your life and what you do. Jesus wants God to be central. He brings God to the center of our lives, our families, our nation. And then that brings up an aspect of Christ's office as king that is lost on many people today. Because Jesus is king not necessarily in the way that kings rule over nations as civil rulers today. He's more than that. Let me remind you, dear ones, that Christ is king over nations. Not just of a nation, but king over all the nations. He is king of kings. He's mediatorial king. That's a technical term that I want us to know. A mediatorial king. He's a king that rules in between God and all mankind. His kingship is over all civil rule, for he has authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that we can't just look at Christ shown in David in this passage and just kind of slap him right on to civil rulers. What I mean to say is that we can't take David's example and immediately apply it to, you know, people that rule over us and our government. Is President Trump mediatorial king? No. No, does Governor Kelly or do county officials bear sacral authority? No. No, Jesus is showing, alone is king in this way. Jesus alone can rule over church and state. That's who David is showing forth when he acts here not only as a national leader, but exercises authority over priests and Levites. Jesus rules over the church and state, and that doesn't put the church over the state. It doesn't put the state over the church, but it makes them both his servants and limits them by his authority, which is over all. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so David as king here, we can't just jump to say, well, is that something for me or is that something for President Trump? We need to see first that's something for Jesus. Because the Bible, we see Jesus on every page, not Joe Allen on every page, not Donald Trump on every page. definitely not. So this passage shows David as king, Jesus as king. But we also see, in a strange way, David as priest, Jesus as priest. Notice especially verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaiah, the leader of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. Did you notice there that's repeated? He really wants us to know David wore an ephod. David is dressed up just like these Levites. David is dressed up like a priest. And now, those familiar with the subsequent history, like the returning exiles who first heard this, they would know how odd this is. And they knew that as part of their history, but it just, there's something that doesn't fit with King Uzziah that came later. You see, King Uzziah did some priestly things. He's a king, tried to do some priestly things. He offered incense in God's sanctuary, but what happened to him? God struck him down with leprosy. You see, the later example shows us that the idea of a king who's also a priest, a sacral king, a mediatorial king, that's taboo. And none of the first readers of this would look at David's actions and say, well, if David did it, I can do it too. Because not even David's sons, who were literally kings over the nation, could just take the priesthood to themselves. That is to say that this is not exemplary for those who first read it. It shouldn't be exemplary for us. David's example is not for us to emulate, but for Jesus alone to fulfill. The author to the Hebrews sorts this out for us. Jesus is the king who is also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not because he was born to the priestly line, but because God appointed him by oath. Jesus is the priest who has also offered once for all the sacrifice of himself. Now, there are some Christian sects that believe that they have a continuing priesthood after Jesus' line. Perhaps you know people whose churches have a priest. Let me go talk to the priest. Well, friends, priests are appointed to offer sacrifices on behalf of men. That's the biblical standard biblical understanding of what a priest does. And if Jesus offered the final sacrifice once and for all of himself, what is there left for a class of priests? In fact, the scriptures have more to speak of all of us as a royal priesthood than a continuing office among just some in the church. And so we looked at David as a king, Christ as a king, David as a priest, Christ as a priest. Lastly, we want to see how David is a prophet. And I won't be going into all the detail about this because we're going to be looking at David's psalm, Lord willing, next week. And that's obviously the product of his prophetic work. But I will point out something that a commentator pointed out that I think in our context we might miss. And that's that David as a prophet might be doing some strange things here. You see, at times Old Testament prophets did strange things. God told told Hosea to go and marry a harlot. God told Ezekiel to eat barley cakes baked over cow dung. King Saul did something very strange, which is very interesting because King Saul is a king prophet, 1 Samuel 19:24. And he stripped off all his clothes. And he prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, what I'm saying is that, do we read our Bibles and say these are examples for all of us to follow? I certainly hope not. You keep your clothes on, people. All that to say that David's dancing before the Lord in this passage may have more to do with the chronicler showing him to be a prophet, uniquely a prophet, priest, king, more to do with that than it does a moral example that we might follow from it. David is a picture of Jesus, who alone is perfectly our prophet, priest, and king. And so having seen that, we see that there's a strong connection between David and Christ. And that's not just for us to jump into, because only Jesus can do that. But there's also another strong connection between David and Jesus that I think we don't want to miss here. And that's that, fourth, David, like Christ, makes a transition. You see, the chronicler spends a lot of time on David and Solomon, a lot more time than each of the kings which follow. And part of the reason is that David and Solomon are cornerstone figures in God's covenant dealings with man. God made a covenant with David. We'll be looking at it in a few weeks, Lord willing. And in light of that covenant, everything changed as a nation. Several of these changes, actually, we already see with David coming on the scene here. David here is symbolizing worship at Jerusalem. See, prior to this, all the worship was done at the tabernacle, was supposed to be, that Moses had commanded. The tabernacle was replaced during the time of David's son Solomon would build it, and that's prefigured here in David setting up a new tent for the ark in this city. A tent that, which, by the way, I want to point out, is distinct from the tabernacle, chapter 16, verse 39 makes explicit for us. And then the Levites previously carried all the holy furniture. They had to carry around this tent because it wasn't a mobile or it wasn't a stationary building, it was a tent, like a tent that you carry around and had poles and all sorts of fabrics and that sort of thing. Those needed to be carried around, and the Levites did that work. But here we see David reappointing the Levites to be singers and instrument players. That is something to notice here. The worship of the tabernacle didn't have musical instruments, or at least not accompaniment. Moses did have two silver trumpets, but those were for calling the people to worship, not necessarily for playing along with singing. And people today might be surprised to hear that there was worship for, you know, that what was that? Is that 500 years between Moses and David? For 500 years, there was worship that had nothing to do with people singing and playing instruments. People might find that very odd, because today a lot of people talk about praise and worship as if that's all that there is to it. But from Abraham to David, it doesn't seem that the worship had that connotation. Worship up to the time of David would have been the smell of incense, the slaughter of sacrificial animals, all that to say that there's a lot of change that came when David came on the scene. A lot of change that was being reflected here in the book of Chronicles that happened when David was king and his son after him. Things changed with David because David was a covenant head. As we see David as a type of Christ, we should not be surprised that when Jesus came, there was a similar change in worship during his lifetime and of his apostles. So get this. David brought worship to Jerusalem. He centralized it. But what did Jesus do? He decentralized worship. Jesus brought worship everywhere. Jesus said, John 4:21, the hour is coming and is now here when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but you'll worship him in spirit and in truth. The reason why we don't have to go to someplace, like the Muslim might say he has to go to Mecca. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God, because Jesus has liberated it to happen everywhere. It's in spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. Similarly, we see that David's son built the temple. Jesus actually destroyed the temple. Luke 21:6, he said, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple was destroyed by Roman armies in 70 AD because Jesus said it would. Well, another contrast here, we see David offered sacrifices. Now that was a continuation of what had come before him. But Jesus put an end to all the sacrifices. Hebrews 9:12, he said, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Friends, the reason why none of you brought bleating lambs, and the reason why we don't have a priest covered in blood working a bronze altar, is that Jesus brought in the new covenant. That necessitated a transition in worship. Things changed because Jesus has come. So we can't look back at David and pick and choose what we like from David any more than those elect exiles could look back at Moses and pick and choose what to keep and what they liked from the tabernacle. Once David comes, once that's in place, you can't go back. Now that Jesus has come, we shouldn't be asking of this passage, what can we go back to? Because this passage was preparing us for someone like David who would bring about transitions in worship, even great transitions that we have seen and enjoy. The simplicity of worship in the New Testament. We don't have those external things as they did back then of smells and bells, as sometimes how it's summarized. But we have the simplicity of going to God in the Spirit because Christ has come. And we live in the new covenant. So having firmly established David as a type of Christ, we saw him as prophet, priest, and king. We also see him as one who brings about a transition in worship. David brought about a transition. Christ brings about a transition. I think we're now in a position to return then to some of our questions. We're back to point five, putting our questions in context. Let's come back to those questions. I think as we ask again these questions, in light of all that we've seen, the connection point between David and Christ, I think some clear answers are going to emerge here. Now, these answers may not be what we want to hear. Let us be reminded that God may say things that shock us, surprise us, things that we disagree with. That's because he's God and we're not. And so let's ask, though, our questions and hear humbly his answers. First, does the king have authority over the church? I mean, after all, David had authority over the Levites. Well, yes, King Jesus has authority over the church and state. He has all authority in heaven and earth, but that doesn't mean that presidents, governors, or county officials have authority over the church. They may have authority over things which affect the church, such as enforcement of health codes, but they don't have authority to tell us what to sing or even if we can sing, because we must obey God rather than men. And Jesus Christ rules directly over the church. He doesn't put the state over us. He rules directly as that mediatorial king that we see David being here. He rules over us, and we follow him. Now, second, should we have dancing in worship? Now, this is a narrow question. Should we have dancing in worship? This isn't saying, should we dance in the street? I'm pretty sure when all these stay-at-home orders get lifted, we are going to be dancing in the street, okay? But the narrower question, should we have dancing in worship? Well, some people say, David danced before the Lord here. Well, for one, let's be reminded that this it did not happen at the tabernacle. This did not happen at the temple. This happened as a national celebration of the ark being brought to Jerusalem. This seems to be more like a national celebration. But really what we've been looking at is that, let's be reminded that after David dances here, there's no mention of dancing at the tabernacle or temple in all the history following. This was not a precedent for the returning exiles to follow in the narrowly defined question here of should they do it in their worship, but it was an aspect of the uniqueness of Christ who has come as our prophet. Friends, when the Psalms talk about let us dance before the Lord, let's praise him with dancing, that's not saying we should bring that into the worship as much as it's saying the joy of the Lord should go out into all of our lives. When we dance with joy at the end of the stay-at-home order, we're going to be dancing with joy in the Lord. That's not necessarily saying what's right to bring into the church's worship. Now, of course, a follow-up might be, if this is about Christ, okay, so David dances, we should think Christ first. The book's not first about me, it's first about Christ. Well, if we are united to Christ, shouldn't our joy be reason enough to dance with joy like David? Well, friends, this is something that I want to maybe just ask the question. Because I think sometimes we have this view of if we're Christian, we need to be happy all the time. And we need to be rejoicing. We need to be joyful. And that's because, you know, maybe there's a lot of Christians that's what, you know, they just have those upbeat attitudes and we like those people. But we also need to respect that Christianity also has a sobriety to it, a somberness to it that is also appropriate. You know, Jesus actually made comments about, and he contrasted what he expected, the lives of people that lived while he was walking the earth, he contrasted that with how their lives might be reflected after he was dead and resurrected. He said, Matthew 9:15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the implied answer is no. Why is Jesus feasting with his apostles instead of fasting like John the Baptist? Well, it's because Jesus is with them. But then he said this, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. Friends, I think he's saying is that there's a fittingness to a somber attitude that characterizes the life of the church now because we're not yet with Jesus in the fullness of it. There's going to come a wedding feast of the Lamb where we're going to get to see him as he is, and we're not there yet. So there's a sense in which we shouldn't be doing all the rejoicing and celebration because that's not here yet. All that to say that I know sometimes we want to dance and we might be tempted to bring that into the worship, but I think what way we should see that is that if there's a time for dancing, it's yet to come. And so let's rejoice, but let's show restraint and save that because we're going to get to see Jesus. We're going to get to be with him. We're going to get to be with God forever. And boy, I think we all know what we're going to do there. We're going to rejoice. It's going to be overflowing. And we do get foretaste of that now, but we recognize that it's not yet here in its fullness. Now, should we have priests that wear vestments in worship? That was a third question. There are other questions you might have. This question, of course, the passage talks about David wearing a vestment. The priests wear vestments. And questions like these can be answered alike with the question, with another question. Should we offer blood sacrifices? Well, I hope that one's obvious to us all. Absolutely not. We're not going to be a kitchen over from one of the restaurants in town. To do so would be to deny that Jesus has come and to turn the Bible into a book of examples and laws that are for us to follow, as if it's all about us, instead of seeing that this was showing the glorious salvation that we needed Jesus Christ to accomplish for us. What I'm saying is that a lot of these questions get answered when we keep the gospel central. That's what setting aside our questions and setting ourselves to hear God allows. It puts God's glorious gospel on display and central to our reading of the Bible, but central into our understanding of where we fit in all of God's commands. It gives glory to Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Only he could be all of that at once. It shows us to see that things have changed because Jesus has come. There's something that's different about this world and about what we do because Jesus came and he actually is that one that David was pointing forward to. And so David's not so much about us as it's about him. But that changes everything for us because he really did come. So that allows us to not just hear what we want to hear, but to hear his word to us. So a call to us all is to bring your questions, but put the gospel central and let God's application in Christ prevail. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that we often get this backwards. Part of that's just, I confess for myself, and maybe this is true of other people in the room, but I know it's true of me. I want everything to be about me and what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do, and give me some rules that I can follow so I can maybe make myself good enough for you, God. But Lord, that's part of the old man, that's part of my problem. No, I need someone who was the perfect prophet, priest, and king that I couldn't be, who kept all the laws that I cannot keep, who merited for me an eternal life I don't deserve, who restored me to the just judge of all the earth, and has shown me your love. So Lord, make this about Jesus. Keep the gospel central in even the questions that we bring and how we deal with that as we come to your word. Lord, may the worship of your church be pure to point to Jesus, to give us the joy of what you have accomplished and the transitions you've made, that they really did happen. You really did die for us once for all. And Lord, would you give us a joy in that spiritual worship, a joy in coming to you in Jesus Christ, into your holy and heavenly temple by faith, approaching through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.